Going live, and you're live. Okay, I'm here. Hi, Julia Falling. Hey, Joseph DeStefano. And let's see. I do have a couple of questions here, so always thankful for that, so I'm not just winging it. The first question from dear brother Art asked the question, the Greek term apolutrosis, very, very important term. It means redemption. He has here a release effected by payment of ransom. To whom is this payment of ransom made? In the early church, there actually was a very popular idea, and the idea being the payment was actually made to Satan, that the ransom payment was actually made to Satan, and we would definitely reject that. It's actually one of the dominant positions in the Antinicene Church in the Nicaea in 325, the ransom payment to Satan theory. But the fact of the matter is, when you look at how the term apolutrosis is used, I'm pretty sure, let me see, I think Galatians 3:13 is one of the great passages to see. No, it's not. It uses the term ex agorazo, yeah, to redeem. Okay, let me find where apolutrosis is redemption. Okay, Ephesians. Oh, yeah. Yeah, Ephesians 1. Here we go. Yeah, Ephesians 1:7 is probably one of the best passages for this. In him we have redemption through his blood. There you have the term apolutrosis, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. To make a long story short, the redemption price is paid to God. Because we have incurred a debt to God for our sins, and so that sin debt has got to be paid. And there's actually a really good book. I don't want to speak too much, just facing this way. It's over there in my book somewhere. It's called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross by Leon Morris. In fact, I may have put up a live stream here. The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross by Leon Morris. I think that book won Book of the Year. It was like 1960 something when it first came out. That book was extremely useful because what he does is he goes through a bunch of word studies of all the key terms that the apostles use in the New Testament to describe the cross work of Christ. The term sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption. And I remember the section on redemption, and he goes through a lot of contemporary usages of the term redemption, how it was used. The term was used to describe the way that kings would buy back their soldiers that were taken prisoner after battles. If you lost a battle and after the bloodletting and everything stopped and everyone calmed down, the losing side, many of the soldiers would be taken prisoner. The king of the losing side could buy those soldiers back by paying a price to redeem them. Now, as I said, the ancient church, the early church, one of the dominant views is the ransom payment to Satan theory. And what's fascinating to me is that there's kind of a modern revival of the ransom payment to Satan theory that was popularized by a C.S. Lewis book. Does anyone know what book that was? It's actually, if you're a fan of C.S. Lewis, which I am not, I don't recommend him. His theology is a train wreck. But he's fascinating to read because he's such a witty writer, and he's got quite a bit of interesting insights, but I always don't recommend him to people. But The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, really, people have said, I took a seminary class on C.S. Lewis. So we had to read, I'd read a bunch of his books already, but I had to read 9 more when I took that class. The closest that C.S. Lewis ever gets to describing the atonement is when Aslan is killed on the table by the witch. So you almost get a revival of the ransom payment to Satan from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It was like the only way that the ancient magic can be broken is if this payment is made to the witch. The thing is, though, we're not worried about the wrath of the devil. We're not worried about the wrath of Satan. It's God that we need to be saved from. Okay, there was a An old issue of Modern Reformation magazine. I probably got it over here in my stack. Actually, can you see it on the video there? I don't think you can. It's see that stack over there? That's like a bazillion magazines I got, like from Phil Hutnall gave me a lot of his old reform stuff. Excuse me. And also my old issues of Modern Reformation magazine, a bunch of issues of Christian History magazine. Anyway, one of those old issues of Modern Reformation magazine was called Saved from God. Saved from God by God. Because really, the debt that has to be paid to God. Because it's God's holiness that's reflected in his law that is violated by human sinfulness. And so what Jesus Christ is doing at the cross, he is bringing redemption from our sin. Redemption, taking us, redeeming us from the curse of the law. Like that, the legal sanction of the broken law of God. Sorry, Jonathan, I'm not trying to break the bank or anything. You can probably find a used copy of Morris, and or in fact, maybe it's available on Kindle. If you don't have the Kindle app for your computer or for your gadgets, I read everything on Kindle if I can get it on Kindle. But you should probably be able to find a used copy of Leon Morris. There's an abridged version of it that's a little less technical. It's called The Atonement. It's meaning and significance. Meaning and significance, and that's also by Leon Morris. It's just a little bit shorter version. The original, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross by Morris, is fantastic. That book actually sold me on limited atonement. Especially Galatians 3:13 was a key passage. Okay, good. You got yourself a Kindle. That's good. I have a bunch of them. In fact, I have this cool new one too here. This is the one I carry around with me, and like I put my notations and everything in it. And it's cool because it'll your notes and your highlights will show up on your Kindle app everywhere you use it. So I use Kindle for everything. There's so many great theology books that are available on Kindle that I use all the time. So it's a quick, easy way to get information without rummaging through all this stuff back here. Okay. And what was I talking about? Redemption. So redemption is paid to God. The price is paid to God's justice. That's why the way our confession describes it. Think of Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 speaks about this. Romans 3:24. Let me pull it up here in the New American Standard. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. So we're justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Because the redemption, that apolutrosis, that is apolutrosis that's used there, which is in Christ Jesus. The redemption price having been paid for our sins, justice having been satisfied, God can now declare us righteous because of imputation. Christ was legally reckoned by God the Father as if he'd done all the terrible, sinful, horrible things that I've done in my life. And that's why God is able to justify me in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. You hear that? The propitiation, that term that's used there, hilasterion. Propitiation. That's actually the Greek term hilasterion that's translated as propitiation. That's a reference to the mercy seat. That's where the wings of the cherubim met on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was called the propitiatory, the place of atonement, the Kippur. And so propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath. That's what the term refers to. That's why the some modern translations, let me see if I can pull some of those up here. Some of the modern translations really mess this up. Let's see, through the redemption, verse 25. Propitiation, good. The New American Standard gets it right. New King James gets it right. ESV gets it right. Propitiation. What are some of the NIV really messes this up. NIV says sacrifice of atonement. That while true, that's not the full story there because you need to have contained within your translation of hilasterion the removal of both the cause of the wrath, namely the guilt of our sin, but also the wrath itself. God's justice is poured out upon Christ, and that's why our confession, when it describes Jesus's priestly office, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Listen to the answer here from the larger catechism question 44. I believe this is identical to the shorter catechism. I'm almost positive it is. Okay, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? This is larger catechism question 44. Christ executes the office of a priest and is once offering up himself a sacrifice without spot to God to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people and in making continual intercession for them. That is different. Yeah, the shorter catechism says, once offering up of himself a sacrifice, listen, to satisfy divine justice. You hear what's being said there? And so it's not that Satan's wrath is being satisfied or Satan's being paid or redemption is being paid to him. It's redemption is being paid to God, specifically God the Father, who has been sinned against. Of course, we sin against all three persons of the triune God when we sin. But the concept here is that the priestly work of Christ is his offering up of himself, just like the sacrifices of the Old Testament were offered up, and when they laid their hands on the head of the offering, there was a transference of guilt. And so there was a, really figuratively speaking, a satisfaction of divine justice. But of course, those animals, not having the same nature as a human being, they could never actually bring about redemption from sin. In fact, the book of Hebrews, one of the reasons that we detest the errors of Roman Catholicism and of Eastern Orthodoxy, at least insofar as I understand it, that they offer up the body of Christ again and again and again. They say it's a representation of the one sacrifice. That's just Jesuit sophistry. But the difference between the offering of Jesus Christ and all those animals is that Christ's offering actually does this, actually satisfies divine justice in his once offering up of himself. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And so the offering up of Christ satisfies that divine justice and makes that redemption price. It pays that redemption price so that there's no more sin that can be brought against me. Sin cannot be charged against me. Where there is satisfaction, there's no more offering for sin. And so the repetitious nature of those Old Testament offerings is what pointed to their inherent imperfection. And that's the big contrast. That's why we have in our church, we have a table, not an altar. We have a table where we remember with a meal the one sacrifice of Christ. We don't have an altar where we offer new sacrifices. In fact, let me find that passage there in Leviticus. Lay hands. Let's see. In that it shall bear. Hang on a second. Bear guilt. There it is. Let's see. It's like right early on in Leviticus. I think it's like Leviticus chapter 1, maybe even like the opening verses. Let me see if I can find it here. Yeah. Listen. Leviticus 1:3. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Verse 4, Leviticus 1. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. You hear that? Must have been such an amazing thing. They would lay their hands on the head of the animal being offered for sin, and there was a sense that there was a transference of guilt to the animal that was then killed and sacrificed. But the fact that they had to keep doing that year after year after year, that pointed to the need for a real sacrifice that would actually accomplish this. And that's what Hebrews 10 is addressing. Listen to Hebrews 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. See, hear what it's saying? That the repetitious nature of that of the offerings of the Old Testament pointed to, they just reminded the people of their sins. And verse 4 is critical of Hebrews 10. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Bulls and goats can't do it. A human nature, a covenant surety, has got to satisfy divine justice by paying that redemption price, the price incurred by the curse of the law. by the sanctions of the curse. Remember when the people would go up to Mount, I think it was Mount Gerizim in Deuteronomy 26 and 27, wait a minute, Deuteronomy 26 and 27, where they would read the covenant blessings and then they would read the covenant curses, Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Yeah, they would read them all off. And then the summary is that cursed is everyone who does not confirm all the words of this law, Deuteronomy 27, 26. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them. So the redemption is from that curse, because we've all disobeyed those laws. I mean, look at what they're saying. They're kind of summarizing a lot of the Old Testament laws here. Verse 16 of Leviticus, of Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice to the stranger. And so that's the summation of the law is, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything in the book of the law. And Paul cites that in Galatians 3, 10 through 14. He says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Meaning what? If you're relying upon your own obedience to get you into heaven, you're cursed. Because if you're going to try to get into heaven that way, you got to do everything the law says perfectly all the time. And that's why Paul says in Galatians, I think it's verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And then you have that glorious passage in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. So the apolutrosis, Leon Morris has a whole section in it in the apostolic preaching of the cross, and also the atonement, its meaning and significance, which is a less technical, abridged version of the larger work, has a whole section on apolutrosis and redemption. And if you say that Jesus actually did that for every human being in the entire race of Adam, then the fact of the matter is there exists no legal grounds for their judicial condemnation. There's no possible way those people can be sent to hell because Christ actually has redeemed them from the curse. So very, very important stuff. The thing is, the apostolic preaching of the cross, if I pulled that book out, I'd probably end up preaching a whole bunch of sermons about all the words, because Morris goes through all the biblical usages, and he also goes through all of the contemporary usages that were like within 100 years either direction of the writing of the New Testament. And he shows you the way that the terms are used does not allow for hypothetical redemption. The term propitiation, the turning away of divine wrath, I mean, that's not a potentiality. That's something that Jesus did when he died on the cross. Very, very important. Okay. All right. Joseph Stefano says, Jesuit, that's bad. That's right. That's right, man. They're the Roman Catholic idea that, well, we're not saying that the Mass is a re-sacrifice of Christ. It's a representation of the same sacrifice of Christ. Okay. Okay. But the fact is, if the Mass of Rome really is the cross of Christ, I have a question. Okay, Hebrews 10:10-14. Listen. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. By one offering. If a person can go to Mass over and over and over again, and they still die imperfect and have to go to purgatory or end up in hell, it's not the sacrifice of Christ then. It's not the cross work of Christ. The cross of Christ satisfies divine justice and reconciles us to God and brings about our justification. Christ's death on the cross takes the wrath of God away. Christ's death on the cross is the redemption price of our salvation. He takes away the curse by becoming cursed in our behalf, by being hung on a tree, as it says in the Old Testament law. Curses everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus was nailed to the cross, and he takes the curse away. There is no possible way that any judicial condemnation could ever come at me again for my sins, ever. Okay, so there's that. Let me back up here a little bit. Let's see if anyone else... Is service split Sunday? Yes, this coming Sunday, and that's the last time we're having a split service. And then not this coming Sunday, but the following Sunday, we're going to be having full worship services. We're not doing Sunday school yet, but we're going to go back to regular worship, and we're actually going to try to see if we can have if people are concerned, if they are concerned about social distancing, we're going to try to encourage people that aren't as concerned to sit closer to the front, and if those that are can sit in the back and they can be dismissed first. So we haven't fully worked out the logistics of how that would work, but we still want to try to be sensitive to everybody, as this issue has engendered a lot of different opinions, and we really have tried to do what we think is right about it, but not being omniscient is a great hindrance when you're faced with something like this. So you have to listen to many counselors and try to make a good call as an elder, knowing that no matter what you do, people are gonna be unhappy about it for whatever reason, and that just goes with the territory, unfortunately. Okay, do. Julia Falling, the word without the prefix, Lutrosis. Yeah, Lutrosis, that occurs in Luke 1:68 and Luke 2:38, Hebrews 9:12. What does Hebrews 9:12 say? Hebrews 9:12. Having obtained eternal redemption. Okay, yeah. There you have Lutrosis there. Pardon me. Without the appa Lutrosis. Okay. Jonathan Paisley says, my Amazon wish list is getting longer every time I listen to Pastor Hines. Yeah, I'm sorry, ma'am. I'm seriously not trying to bankrupt you. Okay. I have a Kindle after your prompting. Good. Kindles are good. I bought a used one from Amazon. It's been republished. You mean refurbished? That's probably what you meant. I'm listening to your series on Romans again. Cool. Yeah, it only took 80 Sundays to get through Romans. I know ministers that have taken like 15 years to get through Romans. So I felt pretty good about that. It only took me about a year and a half to get through Romans. And I didn't get everything out of the book that you could get out of it. Okay. Yeah, David. Hey, David, how are you? Yes. Let's see. Can you talk about monergistic sanctification? I heard Scott Clark say recently that sanctification is by faith alone. Would you say it's proper to use sola fide with progressive sanctification? Yeah, certainly faith is the root of all that. Oh, okay. I'm sorry, Julie. You did mean republished. More okay. Morris's book has been republished. Great, great. Is it available on Kindle? Is the Morris's book on Kindle? I don't know if I have it on Kindle. Anyway, there's a real sense in which everything about salvation is monergistic, because God is the source of our faith. God is the one who creates faith in us through the preaching of the gospel, and God is the one who grants repentance, and God is the one who sanctifies us. And yet, we don't want to. Yes, so faith is certainly it's faith alone that links us to Christ, and therefore all those benefits come to us because we're effectually called and united to Christ by faith alone. So yes, justification, adoption, and sanctification are those three primary benefits that we receive. And yes, the progress that we make, it's God who is at work in us to will, it says there in Philippians, I think it's 2:11 and 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's a verse that's misused constantly, as if what it says is work for your salvation with fear and trembling, because you don't know if you're going to be good enough to get it. That's not what it says. If you look at that passage, I've preached through Philippians and looked at it, it's work out your salvation, what you already have, what you already possess in its fullness, with fear and trembling. Not work real hard with fear and trembling, because if you don't work hard enough, you might not get it. That's not what Philippians 2, 11 and 12 is talking about. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do. So, David, our desires for holiness, our desire to overcome our pet sins and the besetting sins that we struggle with, that desire does not come from us either. And yet the scriptures tell us to be busy putting sin to death and pursuing holiness. I mean, you can't get around those imperatives. But the thing to remember is that the imperatives, the commands, they're always in light of the indicatives. They're always in light of the indicatives. In light of the fact that the old man, Romans 6:6, the old man was crucified with Christ. In light of that, don't let sin reign in your mortal body to obey it in its lusts. Don't let sin reign in your members. Put sin to death. Pursue holiness. Be aggressive in your hatred of sin. Take whatever whatever actions are necessary to cut off the temptations, whatever those things are, things in your life, things in your daily routine that make it easy for you to fall into certain sins or to march into certain sins. Get rid of all that stuff. You need to fight the good fight against your sin. Just make sure you're real clear in distinguishing justification from sanctification, and that you don't ever think that your final salvation is by your sanctification, or that you're saved through your sanctification or by your sanctification or with the help of your sanctification. Ironically, that destroys the whole motivation for sanctification. The thing that drives the Christian life is gratitude. It's gratitude. And John Piper is completely and totally wrong when he says, well, that's a debtor's ethic. No, it's not. We look back to what Christ did in our life. We don't look forward to future grace enabling us to do enough sin killing to be good enough for our final salvation. That's not what that's talking about. Grace is the essence of salvation, and therefore gratitude. Gratitude is the essence of ethics. Why, when I go home, okay, this morning, was kept up kind of late last night. You know, when you have 10 kids, my eldest is married now, moved out. So there's 9 that still live at home. And they range from age 19 down to 1. Okay, so nobody gets to bed at a decent hour, usually. I didn't last night. And I was awakened by squealing and screaming from the baby. And so I had to get up much earlier than I wanted to. And I was greeted with a very nasty diaper. That's usually how every single day starts. And it's easy to get up and just be in a bad mood. And I feel worn out and tired, and my back hurts from doing stuff around the house, and I'm sore, and I don't feel well rested, and I need to get intravenous coffee going and stuff. And the first thing, walk into the room, there's the baby. She's fussing, and she needs a diaper change because she's got chocolate pudding in her pants, okay? That is not the best way to start every day. And yet, that's every day. That's 17 years every day. And it's like, okay, this is not conducive to having the joy, 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 joy down in my heart every day, okay? Wake up, and I'm like, grab a diaper. Where are the wet wipes? Oh, somebody took them and moved them. Why would somebody do that? Why would somebody do that? And so had to go downstairs, finally found some wet wipes. And then this has happened before too. Get the baby, diaper's gross, about to pop. Get the wet wipes, and you open the wet wipes, and they were open and left open a day before that, so they're all dry. So now I got to go make the dry wet wipes wet and hope the baby doesn't crawl away and get stuff everywhere. I mean, that's sanctification is an everyday thing. It's hard to not be in a bad mood and to have a prayerful, worshipful attitude when I would love every day of my life to start like this. You know, the baby, let's say the last baby, number 10, born when my precious wife was 47. Let's say she was born, comes out, ding, hello, my name is Gianna. I love you both. Mommy, what time would you like to wake up in the morning? Oh, how about 8:30? Well, I won't wake up until 9, and I'll sleep straight through the night. And even if I'm wet and poopy, I will not even cry. And when I wake up in the morning, I'll just sit there and go, la, la, lo, lo, li, li, la, la. My name is Gianna, and I love you both. And I could wake up at 7:30, and Gianna wouldn't wake up till 9 to have a cup of coffee, read my Bible, and pray, and get ready for the day. That'd be great! But that's not usually what happens. And that's all by God's design and his providence, to stress you and to stretch your patience and the crook in the lot and the thorn in your side and the rock in your shoe and everything else you deal with in life. It is there to break your idols, to break your attachment to the world, to teach you patience and long-suffering. And, you know, I was talking to an old friend from Cincinnati from way back. He lives in New Jersey now. Wonderful guy. One of the godliest men I've ever known in my life. Hadn't talked to him in a while, and he sent me an email. Let's talk. We need to just get caught up. And I've used an illustration that he used. He was an elder in an OPC church long ago, and he should be an elder still right now, wherever he's going to church. He said to me once, Patrick, I would love to be sanctified, laying in a hammock in Hawaii in the shade with a cool breeze blowing and a cup of iced tea. Yeah, that'd be cool. I could really glorify you doing that. No, I get to start every day with human fecal matter on my fingernails. Every day. Every day. Once in a while, though, I wake up and she's not like that. It's just a little wet. And I always think, this is going to be a good day. This is going to be a good day. Oh, yes. So sanctification, David, we roll our sleeves up and get our hands dirty, but God is the source of it all. There's a book, I haven't read this one, but I've heard it's good. It's actually a Lutheran scholar named Harold Sankbile is his name. And the book is about sanctification. It's called, the title, I like the title of the book. The title of the book is Sanctification, Christ in Action. And I always thought, that is cool. But it's one of a zillion books I've heard of, would like to get, but I'm not going to, because I already have a list of like 185 books that I want to read and need to read. And that's not on my on my list. John, we can commiserate? Really, we can commiserate about what? About changing diapers first thing in the morning? Are you changing diapers first thing in the morning, man? Seriously? Sorry if I'm acting a little weird. I'm tired. My eldest child just got married. We're dealing with this coronavirus, and there's a bazillion things going on. A bazillion irons in the fire, and it's been a faith-building year. Shall we say, it's been a faith-building year, but the wedding was wonderful. I'm so thankful. In fact, here, let me show you all something on the video. I just had this made. The professional photographers did this. That is all seven of my daughters, all seven of my little girls. Look at them. Can you believe that? We had the wedding on top of Roan Mountain, and it was just beautiful. The weather was supposed to be rainy, and it was supposed to be bad, but it held out just long enough for us to have a beautiful view of the mountains, and it was just glorious. It was wonderful. What a day. What a beautiful day. So, yeah. Yeah, I thought years ago. So we could commiserate long ago. No, it's okay. But anyway. All right. Julia Falling asked a translation question. I actually looked at this, Julia, Revelation 3:14. Let's see, Revelation 3:14. Yeah, this is a good question about the translation of the term RK. Let me just start real quick here. Revelation 3:14 is an important text because it teaches the deity of Jesus Christ. Let me pull up in the New American Standard here and pull up the Greek. Okay. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Now, the Amen, that's a way of referring to Jesus. He's called the Amen. And then the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Real quick, before I get into this real quick, this reminds me of something. There was a church in Southern California like probably 12, 13 years ago. And instead of saying Amen, they decided to use the word booyah. So at the end of the pastoral prayer, the pastor would say, and all God's children said, and the whole congregation would go, booyah. And a Reformed minister made the comment, Jesus is called the Amen in the book of Revelation, Revelation 3:14. He's called Ha Amen, the Amen. What are we supposed to call him? The booyah? Isn't that just unbelievably lame? I mean, I just was horrified by that. And all God's children said, booyah. Like, can you imagine if I, you know, ended my pastoral prayers with booyah? Unbelievable. Or if I make a good point in a sermon, someone's going to yell out, booyah! Crazy. Crazy stuff. Okay. The Amen, the faithful and true witness. And then it says, hey, RK, the RK, the beginning, and then tes kateseos means of the creation, that's the genitive, the beginning of the creation of God, tu theou. Okay? Now, what is being said here, obviously, you could see how a Jehovah's Witness might try to misuse this passage and say, well, see, look, it says Jesus is the beginning of the creation, so he must have been the first thing God created or something. But that's really not what this is saying. I would syntactically identify this these phrases as being in apposition to one another. That's spelled A-P-O-S-I-T-I-O-N, apposition. But let me give you an example. When something is in apposition to something, it is a further description of it. Usually you have a comma and then some more words. One of the examples Daniel Wallace uses in Exegetical Syntax of the Greek New Testament is John, comma, the Baptist. So John the Baptist. The phrase the Baptist is in apposition to the word John. So you have John, comma, and then what is in apposition to it is a further description of it. So what you see here is it says, okay, to the church, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, the angel there being the pastor of that church. The Amen, this is what's being written. The Amen, that's Jesus, the faithful and true witness, which is in apposition to the Amen, it's just a further description of him. The beginning of the creation of God says this. Now you could render that, and I think the question here is, could you render that as the originator of the creation of God? And I think that you could. Let's see. I don't like the ambiguity of beginning. Yeah, it's almost like if it's being used in apposition to two phrases that are definitely about Jesus, you would need to give it a personal dimension in the way that you created it. The beginning of the creation of God sounds impersonal. It sounds like you're talking about a concept rather than a person. But hey, RK is definitely about my son was texting me. Hey, RK is a further explication of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The NIV, actually, the ruler of God's creation. RK can be translated as, or in fact, Julia, did you see if Bauer, Donker, Art, and Gingrich actually cites RK for Revelation 3:14? It does. Look at this. Okay, let's see what BDX says about it. The first cause. Look at that. That's good. Revelation 3:14, the first cause of the creation. So there you have the lexicon saying RK can be used with the nuance, the first cause of the creation of God. The one that created everything. That's really what it's saying. The RK, really, I think that you could translate this, Julia. Like, okay, if you really want to be faithful to what's being said here, hey, RK is describing a person. Okay, not the beginning of time or something impersonal like that. It's in apposition to the two phrases before it. These things says the Amen. The Amen, the faithful and true witness. That's Jesus. The Amen is Jesus. The faithful and true witness is Jesus. And the first cause, that's how BDAG did it. The first cause of the creation of God. Or the causer, the one who began the creation of God is really RK, I would take it as the one who began. Because syntactically, it's in apposition to those other two phrases. Okay. I hope that helps a little bit. Good question. That's an important thing there. Let's see. All right. Let's see the next question here. David King. Hey, David. David Lugo. There's a distinction between definitive sanctification that occurs immediately with regeneration, which marks a radical break with sin, and then there is progressive sanctification that is progressive and synergistic. Right. I would agree in principle with that. Definitive sanctification. Yeah, we are set apart. The moment that we're converted, we're set apart for God. We're made holy, hagios, holy unto God there. And then in progressive sanctification, we're conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ. And that's progressive. That's ongoing. And the Bible gives us all sorts of imperatives that we are to obey, put sin to death and to cut off and pluck out and all that kind of stuff. Okay. Leonidas good here. What does Leonidas say about it, about RK there? In fact, let me look it up here real quick. I can see that Leonida, whoops, okay, Leonida, okay. Does it reference Revelation 3:14? Does it? A beginning, origin, first cause, okay, yeah. A beginning, origin, or first cause. As long as, for me, the translation needs to reflect that He or K is in apposition to the two phrases before it, and it's still referring to a person, not to an impersonal concept. So I think that's the main thing I would want to try to bring out there. Okay. Yeah, okay, good. So Luanita was good there. And, all right. Were there any other... Did I have any other emails? I thought maybe there was one other email. There's the arts email, and there's Julia's. Okay. I don't have anything else. I wanted to let everyone know something. There's a really good podcast that started back in August by a guy named Matthew Rosenblum, and it's called Back to the Reformation. Back to the Reformation podcast, Matthew Rosenblum. So there's a, if you Google that, it'll come right up. They're going to interview me tomorrow. I'm going to be on their podcast. I was able to talk to Matthew on the phone. I recognized his name, and I thought, where have I seen that guy's name before? I couldn't remember where I had run into him. Back to the Reformation, I don't think that's on YouTube. Yeah, David, I don't think that it is. In fact, I looked for it on there, but it's on all the Apple iTunes podcasts, stuff like that. They just started. They've had some great folks on there. They've had Kim Riddlebarger on there. They had a couple other guys. They had a guy come on and talk about assurance. Man, it was a great podcast. Great podcast. But I'm going to be on there to talk about the Piper stuff, John Piper, and the two stages of salvation thing, and on Back to the Reformation. So I really, really want to recommend that podcast, and that'll be tomorrow. We'll send out a link to it to the church after it posts. But I was glad to meet Matthew. And then when I talked to him on the phone, he's like, "Yeah, remember? I was one of the few people that was with you when the Piper stuff happened, when it first happened in 2017." I was like, "Oh yeah, that's where I saw your name." He was one of the guys that was saying this is a confusion of law and gospel. There's no such thing as final salvation by fruit. Justification is the final verdict on the day of judgment. That is our once for all accepting and accounting of our persons as righteous in the sight of God and so forth. And so I was like, oh yeah, you were that lonely guy out there with me trying to point out this is not the gospel. You know, I don't have a neurotic fixation on Piper. I'm not a Piper guy, really. But when someone forwarded me a link to his Reformation sermon, it was terrible. It was horrible. I couldn't believe the things he was saying. I mean, I still remember listening. He says, remember the survey that was done of evangelicals, and they're not evangelicals anymore? It was a totally confused survey. Because the survey asked, how do you get into heaven? You don't get into heaven by faith alone. You get justified by faith alone. And I thought, wow, this is his Reformation sermon, and you know, and he's doubled down and still pushing initial justification by faith alone, final salvation by fruit. And of course he got that from good old Daniel Fuller. Daniel Fuller, who did not believe in the inerrancy of scripture, Fuller, who denied justification by faith alone. And so I've found out since then, doing some studying, that really what Piper has done is he's taken the theology of his mentor, Daniel Fuller, initial justification by faith and final salvation by works, and he's added one little thing to it. He's added one thing to it, the imputation of Christ's righteousness at the beginning. That's it. Other than that, the doctrine is identical to Fuller's. Let me find this quotation of Robert Raymond here. He's everywhere. Listen to this quote. The nature of the Genesis 2 covenant. You see, you have to recognize, John Piper does not believe in a covenant of works. And neither did Daniel Fuller. Neither do the Federal Vision heretics. And here's the issue. If you do not have a clearly delineated covenant of works in your theology, you will eventually lose the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account for our justification, because your system doesn't need it. That's why I don't care if Doug Wilson says, I believe in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account. My problem is your system doesn't need it to stay intact. You don't have a clear covenant of works, where Adam would have earned by pure personal merit a right to eat from the tree of life. You're eventually not going to have Christ at all. Christ is a covenant surety. He enters into the broken covenant of works, fulfills all of its requirements, both positive and negative, takes the penalty away, and produces the righteousness it requires. And that's why the whole of our salvation is comprehended in Jesus Christ, period. Now listen to Dr. Robert Raymond in his criticism of Fuller. Remember, in John Piper's book, Future Grace, he praises Daniel Fuller as if he's practically a saint in the firmament and walks on water. Here's Dr. Raymond. Increasing numbers of biblical scholars today, led by Daniel P. Fuller, are expressing unhappiness with the former characterization, claiming that whatever Adam received from the hand of God would have been undeserved and a gift of grace. This grace being understood, however, more in terms of God's goodness and establishing the conditions of the new covenant than in terms of God sovereignly applying salvation to the elect. Fuller explicitly refuses to see a works-grace contrast in the divine-human relationship anywhere in history, even before the fall. In his book, Gospel and Law, Contrast or Continuum, which, by the way, Piper recommends and says is like the unity of the Bible by Fuller, and this, I think, I'm pretty sure this other book too, are like the greatest books ever written. He insists upon a continuum of divine grace in all of God's dealings with man, including even his pre-fall dealings with Adam. Now, if you got a roast in the oven or are not paying attention, please listen. Everybody snap to attention. Listen to this next paragraph. This is profoundly important. Listen. The irony in all this is that Fuller declares that this grace does its work of justification through what he calls the work of faith or the obedience of faith. Who likes those phrases and uses them all the time too? Piper. That's right. Where did he get them? From Fuller. Listen, insisting that many scripture passages make good works the instrumental cause of justification. He is quick to insist that such good works are not meritorious. Right. Accordingly, a view that insists upon grace everywhere winds up with true grace nowhere and a kind of works principle everywhere. Listen to that again. A view that insists upon grace everywhere, meaning before and after the fall, winds up with true grace nowhere. Listen, if you don't have a clear covenant of works where Adam, with no grace, where he, by pure personal merit and obedience, would have earned the right to eat from the tree of life, if you don't have that clear in your thinking, you are well on your way to a false gospel. Well on your way. Listen, true grace nowhere and a kind of works principle everywhere, with his representation of the relation of works to justification coming perilously close to what late medieval theologians would have called works not having condign but congruent merit. Now, condign merit is like strict merit that actually God has to reward. Congruent merit is, well, he doesn't have to, but it's fitting for him to reward it. Listen to Raymond. One thing is certainly clear from Fuller's representation of this whole matter. He has departed from the sola fide principle of the Protestant Reformation, end quote. And his disciple, John Piper, has also departed from the sola fide principle of the Protestant Reformation. But somebody goes, he gives a long quotation from Meredith Klein, excellent quotation. Listen to Raymond's summary, though. A rejection of the full meritoriousness of the work of Christ has devastating implications for the doctrine of justification through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to believers. For if Christ's obedience has no meritorious value, neither has a penal satisfaction been made for our sins, nor is there a preceptive righteousness available to be imputed to us. You hear what he's saying? If you don't have a covenant of works clearly spelled out, one by pure personal merit, then Christ didn't enter into a broken covenant of works to achieve that righteousness. What does Romans 5:17 say? Much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. If you don't have a covenant of works, you don't need a gift of righteousness. That's the whole point. Okay. For a free copy of today's sermon, you can write to me at P.O. Box. I'm just kidding. Okay. Good. All right, were there any other questions here? Ooh, baby. All right. I don't see any more questions, but I am going to be on that the podcast Back to the Reformation. In fact, let me pull it up here. I'll put a link to it on here. The one on assurance was wonderful. I just really liked it. Back to the Reformation podcast. I'll put it up here. It's on Stitcher. Let's see, is this it? Okay, yeah, here we go. I think this is good. Yeah, they just interviewed Kim Riddlebarger on eschatology. He's very good on eschatology. Except he's not as optimistic as I am. My eschatology, Riddlebarger is the guy that really helped me get rid of every whatever was left of premillennialism from my bloodstream. Okay. Hey, no problem. Wow. Onig is Matthew's co-host. Yeah, it's gonna be fun. I'm excited to talk to you guys about the gospel. Always a blessing to be able to talk about the gospel. And you guys mentioned Joel Beakey's book that just came out, the Growing in Assurance. I just got like 10 copies of that for our church's book table. So no problem on that. And all right, the Jesuit Bellarmine said that the doctrine of assurance is the worst heresy of the Reformation. Yeah, the sin of presumption, they call it. If you have assurance that you have eternal life, there was an epic moment. There was a debate. Remember, David, when someone from the audience asked the question when James White debated Mitchell Pacwa, that Jesuit Mitchell Pacwa, long ago on justification, and someone asked the question, "I want to know if you believe we can know we have eternal life." And Pacwa said, "Well, there's moral certitude that if you understand yourself well and you're trying your best and you're doing pretty well and you haven't done anything really, really, really bad, you can have moral certitude. But you can't have absolute certitude unless you have a direct revelation from God." And they turn the microphone over to White. White says, "Mitchell Pacwa, Father Pacwa just said if you have a direct revelation from God, you can know that you're justified in going to heaven. I do. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I do have a direct revelation from God, and that revelation tells me that I am declared righteous by faith in Jesus once for all eternity. No legal charge can be brought against me. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The cross work of Christ is mine. He died the death I deserved. He has fully paid for all my sins, and his righteousness, I wear it like a garment of salvation." We have a direct revelation from God. We have all those precious promises from God. That we have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. These things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Glorious stuff. And yeah, Pacwell was toeing the Roman line. Mitchell Pacwell always struck me as a real gentleman. David, did you hear? He had a heart attack not too long ago. And I saw an article. Someone put an article somewhere where he was interviewed after he had his heart attack, and the quotation from him was weird. Pacwa said, "Yeah, I didn't die because heaven doesn't want me, and hell's afraid I'll take over." I was like, "The guy's a Jesuit, and a supposedly a priest, a shepherd of souls." I mean. You know, David, if you had a heart attack and nearly died, is that what you would say to your congregation? Heaven doesn't want me, and hell's afraid I'll take over. Bizarre, bizarre stuff. Okay, I don't see any more questions here. We're at the 53-minute mark, and I've got my morning sermon I need to finish, and my evening sermon to write tomorrow. Hopefully, before the podcast. Podcast is starting at 3 p.m. Eastern time, and my friends there back to the Reformation are on Pacific time. I was actually pushing the baby in a stroller around my neighborhood at like 7:15 in the morning, and I started tech about I was listening to one of their podcasts, and I texted Matthew Rosenbloom at like 7:15 my time. Oh, this podcast is really great, and I realized it's like 4:15 in the morning there. It's like the middle of the night, and I texted him later. I'm like, "Dude, I'm so I totally forgot you're 3 hours behind me. I wasn't if that woke you up, I'm so sorry." Thankfully, he turns his phone off at night, so he didn't get my texts at 4 o'clock in the morning. So anyway, okay. Well, I love y'all. Thank you all for listening and for liking and for your questions. Appreciate it. We'll try to start doing these
Again, Onyx says, it's okay, he sleeps too long anyway. Okay. 4:15's pushing it, even for Iron Men that like to get up real early and do crazy stuff. Okay, yes. Baby poop sanctification. You know something? I never would have thought I would have such an incredible trade in poop. I have poop in my hands every day for the last 20 years with children and dogs. We have two dogs, and they go in the backyard, and I have to pick it up constantly or else my kids will track it in the house. So it's like, I never thought when I got married that I would be so close to all forms of poo. And also, now my backyard is up against, with a barbed wire fence, 400 acres of cow pasture, and they stand there and poop behind my yard all the time. And they poop on each other, and it's disgusting. And it's made me not like cheeseburgers anymore. They're beef cattle. Those things are disgusting. Those cows are gross. And when the wind stagnates and then blows gently in our direction, boy, I'll tell you what, it really lights us up. It's pretty nasty. So anyway, it's all very sanctifying, for sure. The odor and the having to wash your hands and all the rest of it. So it's all good. It's all good. You have poorly trained your dogs. I know I can't get them to go in the same place. I have to hunt for it. But they usually will go in the same spot together for a few days, and I just have to find where they're going. Anyway, sorry for my weirdness today. Just feeling kind of wiped out. But love you all. You guys are the best. I'm very thankful for you. And we'll get this uploaded to YouTube, and I'll try to put a meaningful label on this. I'm not sure I'm going to call this program, but anyway, we'll see y'all. Listen to Back to the Reformation. Great podcast. It's always hard to find stuff you want to recommend these days, but they're great. And we'll see y'all soon.
This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.